Let's pray together. God, thank you for this time of worship. I pray you be glorified now as we think through the words that you have provided for us in the sacred scripture. We think about the life of Christ and his ministry. Be glorified even now as we study your word. We pray these things in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. All right, so I have handouts today. That's always scary. Hey, Chris, you help. And Thomas, you guys want to grab and kind of just pass out in that direction. And while they're doing that, kids kindergarten and under, you guys can head to a service directed just your age. Headed back that way. I see Jennifer back that direction. You guys, you know the whiteboard come back out. You know that's trouble. That's always trouble. Yeah, so we're going to do a little bit of a Gospel of John overview today. And just do a little bit of board work. That won't be the main part, but do a little bit of that. It's good to see you guys this morning. I hope you are well. Starting to get to the end of summer. School's about to start back. You're not umping today. You're normally umpiring in the mornings.
I've been doing Sundays.
Okay, good, good.
Thank God.
All right, well, it's good to see you, brother.
Good to see you, brother.
All right, well, so this morning, I will start out with a funny story. Last Sunday, I made the mistake of telling you guys that, well, this part was a mistake. I told you I'd loaned a book out to someone, and it didn't come back, which is fine. I loan books out to people all the time. And 2 weeks ago, I said this, and then during the week, two people shipped me that book. They found out I'd loaned it out. It didn't come back. And so one person shipped me one handed it to me. And I didn't know there was a revised edition to it, too. So I got the newer edition. It was really cool. And I made the joke at the time. I said, well, I just want to let you guys know, a couple months ago, I loaned my brand new Lamborghini out, and the person didn't bring it back. Do you know that I got two Lamborghinis this week shipped to me? So then someone on staff this morning said, well, what are you going to ask for this week? I went, no, I can't. This game is being played at a much higher level than I'm able to compete. And so I said, no, I'm not doing that. I'm not going anymore. I'm afraid of what would happen next. So, I thought that was pretty fun. I got a kick out of that this week. So I don't even know where they've come from. One of the people, I know where the book came from, but all the other things I got, no one put their name on it, and I'm sure laughed all the way to their Amazon outbox when sending it. So anyway, no, it was a lot of fun. Thank you. Thank you for having a good sense of humor. And I really got a big smile over that. So thank you for that. All right, so today we're going to start out. The first service, I did this in reverse order, and it didn't work. So I'm going to try to fix it. I'm going to try to do this better. First service, I did the timeline second. It was a bad end to a sermon, so I didn't like it. So I'm not doing that. I'm going to do it different this time. We're going to do it in reverse order. All right, so we come to the end of John chapter 4. And John chapter 2, we have the first sign of the Gospel of John. In John chapter 4, we have the second sign. What I did was, a couple of weeks ago, I wrote this all on the whiteboard, and I had someone in the congregation say to me, Pastor Daniel, you talk too fast, and there's no way I could keep up with the writing. And I think I talk really slowly, but anyway, that's okay. No, I'm kidding. No, they teach you in seminary, in preaching class, you're supposed to have a pregnant pause, you know, to add effect. For me, that's called a period at the end of a sentence. That's about as good as you get. So I talk pretty quickly. But in the design, though, of this, the first time I just gave you the line, and you were supposed to write on here, and it didn't work out very well because people were like, I couldn't write it down fast enough. So today, I just went ahead and put them on there for you. I want to mention to you the seven I ams and the seven signs of the Gospel of John. And I'm gonna write them on the board, and just so I can talk through them as we go over them. So we have this line here, and I'm gonna put the seven signs on the top of the line, the seven I ams on the bottom of the line. And all I want us to do today is piece in our mind the progression through the Gospel of John and how the I ams fit with the signs. Now, the Gospel of John calls these signs not miracles, not works either. Jesus actually said to the disciples, greater works than these you will do. And you're like, well, he's causing Lazarus to come back from the dead after 4 days. I don't see any hint that the early church saw that level of miracles. The works he's talking about is not signs. These are two different things. I was reading through Leon Morris's book. My wife really graciously was thinking about things that I can, you know, maybe additional material. She found this Leon Morris book on the Gospel of John, and it's just an overview of the Gospel of John, and reading through it, especially on the area of miracles and signs and works. Really good chapter on that, and I've got a couple of quotes from that in the notes today. But the idea here is that signs were miraculous things Jesus did to point to the greater mission and his greater identity. That these are not miracles just for miracle's sake, but they were intended for us to see him as he really is through those particular signs. Those are different than works. Works seem to be the activity with which individuals are brought out of darkness or out of death into spiritual life. And he said to the disciples, greater works than these you will do, because they are going to spend this massive growth during the book of Acts and all the way through today of people coming out of spiritual death and into spiritual life. That's the works that he was describing to them, I believe. And that's why he doesn't say greater signs you will do or greater miracles you do, but greater works. And so I think that's what he's talking about. But I want us to just have an overview of this so that as we're reading through the Gospel of John and studying the Gospel of John, I want us to see it as it is in total. I don't like the fact that sometimes the life of Jesus is individual events that we know about, like, oh, Jesus fed 5,000. Jesus healed the leper. Jesus, you know, these kinds of things, but they're in isolation of one another and not seen as a collective life of Jesus, collective revelatory work of God through his son. So I want us to think more in broad picture, especially for the entire Gospel of John, because John is building something here that we can see from the life of Christ. He's building towards something. Jesus is doing things that helps us see him with greater clarity. All right, so these seven signs, we begin with the first sign, and you might remember this. This is water to wine. And this is from John chapter 2, and this is where Jesus is in Cana. He's with his disciples, and we're told that the disciples first believe in him there. He turns water to wine. A few weeks ago when we were doing the working through the Chosen video series together, that was the event of that particular episode. I think it was episode 5 maybe, is Jesus turning water to wine and just the impact of that. So that's the first sign. This is sign number 1. Sign number 2 is the one we have today. Sign 2, whoops, not seeing. Y'all don't want me singing up here. Sign 2, and this is the healing of the nobleman's son. This is in John chapter 4. And so in John 4, we have the healing of the nobleman's son. And this is a miracle Jesus does from a distance. You might remember this, that we heard it this morning when Josh was reading, and then we'll see it here in a minute. It's a miracle that Jesus does from a distance. All right. Then we get to the next series of signs is 2 back-to-back, sign 3 and 4. And sign 4, this is Jesus feeding 5,000 and then walking on water. Okay, so we have those two signs. All right, so we have 4 signs before Jesus has used an I am phrase yet. And we did a lot of work on the I ams. I talked through that extensively. If you don't have a background to the ego eimi phrase from John's gospel, which the first time it's used is in John chapter 4 when Jesus is addressing the woman well and she says, we know Messiah is coming, and Jesus says, I am that I am, ego eimi. He uses that phrase with her. And so that's the first I am of the Gospel of John, but it is not one of the predicate nominatives. There are 7 I ams where Jesus says, I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection of life. There are 7 of those. And we get to the first one, and we'll see it's tied to signs 3 and 4 where he says, I am the bread of life. This is in John chapter 6, and he says this coming out of the feeding of 5,000. He's just fed 5,000, and he then teaches, I am the bread of life. All right. Now, from there, we then get another I am. We get, we get another sign, don't we? Sign 5. I told Chris I can do it from memory, and then here I'm struggling. So this is the Oh, I skipped John 5 and the healing of the paralyzed man. Thank you. I apologize. Sign 3 is the healing of paralyzed man during the Feast of Purim. Please forgive me. John 5, the man at the pool. Remember, he can't get in the water soon enough. And so, okay. So then sign number 4 is 5,000. And sign number 5 is walking on water. Thank you. And then, so then we have bread of life. All right, that's the first I am. Okay, and so the next we get an I am as the light of the world, right? Now you can check me. Now you're like, I don't know if he knows what he's doing up there. Out of the light of the world, we then get the restoring of sight of the man born blind. This is in John chapter 9. And there's a connection between Jesus saying, I am the light of the world, and the restoring the sight to the man born blind. But the next two I am phrases are directly related to this event. And here's why. Because the next two I am phrases are related to the way the religious leaders of Jesus' day responded to the man born blind and the way Jesus responded to him. You might remember from John chapter 9 that when the man born blind is healed, he's been brought in before the religious leaders, and in the end, they kick him out. And Jesus' statement to him, to the man who has been barred for the rest of his life from access to the synagogue and the temple and these kinds of things, Jesus says to him, "I am the door." Coincidence? I don't think so. Secondly, is that he's persecuted by these religious leaders who are giving him a hard time, and Jesus says to him, "I am the good shepherd." I don't think those are coincidental. I think these are related to the blind man. Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." He restores his sight. He gets booted from the religious establishment, can't go to the synagogue, can't go to the temple, and Jesus says, "I am the door. I'm access to God the Father. You don't have to go down to the temple or the synagogue. I am the door." And then in terms of, I've been cut off from the leadership. I've been cut off from these religious leaders. I've been cut off from the Pharisees and the scribes. And Jesus is like, "I am the good shepherd." And this is a very Jewish thing, by the way, because in the book of Ezekiel, book of Jeremiah, the Jewish religious leadership was referred to as shepherds, sometimes positively, sometimes negatively. In the case of Ezekiel and Jeremiah, it was a very bad time in Jewish leadership at that time where the leaders were not doing a good job. Jesus, I think, drawing on both the good and bad from Old Testament moments where David as king of Israel functioned as a good shepherd for the nation, then there were some times when leadership wasn't. It's just like any nation, and just like any church and those kinds of things, you can have good leadership and bad leadership. Well, in this case, the man born blind had his sight restored. Instead of the religious leaders going, "Ooh, that's amazing. God's done a work in this guy's life. We should be celebrating," instead they persecute him. And that's why Jesus says, "All other shepherds that come in through some other means than through me are thieves and robbers, but I am the good shepherd." And so he's contrasting there with the religious leaders of that day and their response to the man born blind. Now, this leads to the next sign. So this is sign number six, sign number seven, Jesus raises Lazarus. This is in chapter 11, and the "I am" that goes with this is, of course, "I am the resurrection and the life." Well, that makes complete sense. He's about to raise Lazarus from the dead, right? So John 11, in fact, Jesus uses the "I am" just before he raises him from the dead. But in this case, the "I am" and the sign are in the exact same event, very tightly connected to one another. And so we have that. And then that leaves us with then a couple of additional "I am." So we're at 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. The last two, he says, "I am the way, truth, and the life." And he also says, "I am the vine." These two "I am's" are provided in a very private discussion between Jesus and his disciples in the upper room. These are different than the other "I am's," which seem to be declared more publicly. This is a very private "I am." This is where Jesus says to the disciples, "I'm about to be crucified." They're devastated. Remember, he says, "Don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. Behold, I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be also," right? And then Thomas is like, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. Show us the way to the Father's house." And he says, "Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." And then the next question is, if you die and rise again from the dead and ascend back to the Father, what does our life look like now? And Jesus says, "I am the vine. Abide in me, and I in you, and you will bear much fruit." So this is the seven "I am's" and the seven signs, and that's how they work with the Gospel of John. All right? So I finished the 8:30 sermon with that. It was terrible. It was a terrible design. And so I was thinking through it. I'm like, I've got to handle that differently. All right? So now I've done that. Okay, I feel better about life. All right, so now let's talk about the text in front of us today. And I have a very simple caution to us today from this text. And I have a couple of observations from the miraculous works that Jesus does and the response of the crowds around him over those miraculous works. Okay, pretty simple. In Leon Morris's book, the book that Kim graciously gave me, by the way, Kim's out of town, Michael's out of town, and me and Austin are the only people in the house, along with the pets, and so, anyway, they're in two different places, too, like Michael's somewhere, and Kim's somewhere, and then me and Austin are hanging out at the house, but I think this is a sign I'm getting older, is that I wake up and I'm like, I'm the only one here. Anyway, okay, all right, Yeah, when they were younger, it's like, man, I just need some moments of the house by myself. Now I'm like, where did everybody go? All right, so in Leon Morris's book, he says, the signs were not meant to cause people to recognize that Jesus was a wonderful person. This is really important. That the goal here isn't like, oh, look, Jesus did nice things to some people. Isn't he nice? That isn't really the idea here. Now, it is true that Jesus, out of compassion, at times did miraculous things to address specific needs in people's lives. But the goal wasn't for people to walk away going, man, he's so nice. We should be nice like Jesus. The goal here is not some kind of moralistic, therapeutic, moralistic theism where we go, okay, now let's all be nicer to our neighbor. This is not the end goal. The end goal is to find the divine work of God in his son, Jesus Christ, and to call people to respond to him in faith. That's the idea of these miraculous signs. The goal here is not that he was certainly nice to that person. Hey, children, let's be nice too. Hey, adults, let's be nice too. Let's pick up our toys. Let's share. I mean, those things are all good. But if that's all we see in Jesus Christ, you can find some other people in human history that have been pretty nice. I mean, that's fine, but it's just not the end goal here. Jesus didn't come to make bad people act better. He came to take dead people and bring them back to life. And so it's a very different thing. This is a divine initiative. This is God at work, and this is God at work at the highest level of divine revelation, divine encounter, divine involvement in human history. Now, the reason the signs are a bit suspect, though, is we see it in the New Testament. We see it in this encounter where Jesus is talking to the man whose son is not well. We see it throughout the Gospel of John. I'll tell you about it in just a minute. But I love this quote from Leon Morris about the Gospel of John. He says this, faith that rests on signs may not be the highest kind of faith. I just remember reading that going, man, that's a good line. And here's why it landed on me so much so. So in John chapter 2, we have Jesus turns water to wine. The disciples then go with him up to Jerusalem. They then have the encounter with Nicodemus. And Nicodemus begins by saying, we know you're a teacher sent from God because no one can do the signs they do unless God is with them. By the end of that, though, Nicodemus doesn't seem like he's a believer, or at least he's figuring it out. We don't have like a definitive, yeah, I'm in. Then we go to the woman at the well, right? And here's the thing about John chapter 4 and the woman at the well and the encounter with the Samaritans. The only miraculous thing Jesus does the entire time he's there with the Samaritans, only one thing he does is tell the woman at the well all the bad stuff she's ever done. That's it. That's the only miraculous thing. We get no other signs or wonders there. All he does is reveal to her, hey, you've had a tough moral background. That's the only thing he does. And by the way, in terms of miracles that would draw in a crowd, this is not one of them. If every week you came here and you could read my mind, it'd be like, this would be trouble. If you read my mind for the last 4 months about what I thought about someone and those shoes don't match and something catty about this or that, or I got angry about something or, that kind of stuff, you'd be like, oh, that guy, I'm not listening to him. Well, don't get uppity, because if I could read your mind, I wouldn't talk to you. So, it goes both ways. And so in terms of miraculous signs, like this is the miracle Jesus is going to do. By the way, I can tell you everything you guys have thought, done, every moral failing you ever had, you're like, oh, this is great. Let's invite him over for dinner, right? Probably not. And so it's kind of interesting that the miraculous sign that Jesus does at Samaria is simply revealed to the woman of the well her entire past. And I guess the real message to her is, I know everything you've ever done, and I'm not abandoning you. I'm not leaving. I'm inviting you to come and enter into a relationship with your Creator despite all that. And so notice what it says here about the Samaritan encounter. Now, from that day, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all the things that I have done. So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 more days. Like I said, that's not the person I'm thinking, wow, let's have him stay for 2 more days. He'll tell me everything I've ever done. But they're deeply moved by this. They're deeply moved by the fact that he knows everything about her, and he seems to not have rejected her. But then it says this, many more believe because of his word. So he's not doing miracles for them. This is interesting to me because oftentimes in the Gospels, when Jesus goes to a certain city, goes to Capernaum, goes to Nazareth, goes to these places, there'll be these moments where he's doing miracles, right? And a lot of people are believing. But this is the only place. There's no sign at all, no miracle here at all, other than simply that he told the woman of the well her past. That's it. It says, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one truly is the Savior of the world. See, there's no miracles. It's purely what they've heard. He's just teaching. He's just instructing. And they're listening to this, and they're like, it's true. What he's saying is true. He is the fulfillment of these promises. He is the promised Messiah. He is the Savior of the world. All the things he's telling them, they're believing, and he's done this without a single miracle. Now, when he gets back to Galilee, we find that he is going to confront the strident skepticism about him and the constant pursuit of the next miraculous sign. It says this, after the 2 days, so he's there in Samaria for 2 more days, teaches, they believe, they're really thankful to the woman at the well, they're very thankful, of course, to Jesus and the disciples. Now we see that he is the Savior of the world. He departs from there, and then this is what it says, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. Now, this is the thing about the Gospel of John. There's constantly this question, if Jesus is the Messiah and doing such overt miracles, why don't the people believe? That's this constant question. And what we find here is that we have skepticism early on in John chapter 2. You remember that Jesus goes in and turns the tables over in the temple, and they're like, show us a sign that you have the authority to do these things. And then Jesus says, the only sign will be, destroy this temple, I'll rebuild it in 3 days. And then later on, and remember in Matthew's gospel, they go to Jesus, the Pharisees go to him and say, show us a sign. And Jesus said, I'm giving you a sign. The only sign I'm going to give you is 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of the earth, just like Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of fish. That's the only sign that I will give you. Then he goes and feeds 5,000 people. The religious leader's like, whoa. They come back to him and say, that was pretty good. Show us a sign from heaven. Like, you took out of a basket, took some bread, and said, that was impressive, but if you could call it down out of heaven like Moses did with the manna back when Israel was in the wilderness, then we would be impressed. And Jesus goes, I'm not giving you a sign. The only sign I'm giving you is as if Jesus said, I fed 5,000 because they were hungry, not to entertain you morons. So then he goes, the only sign would be this, but what he says in front of it is so powerful. He goes, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. Now, is it this Jesus saying, well, you guys are all having affairs, you Pharisees? No, that's not what he's talking about at all. What he's saying is the Messiah that God has sent is not the one you want. You want a different Messiah. That's why he says evil and adulterous generation. You want a different Messiah. You don't like that Messiah. You want a different Messiah. And he says, no sign will be provided because I know what this is all about. Honestly, if he had brought manna down out of heaven, you think that group's believing? No, he raised Lazarus from the dead. You know what they try to do? Kill Lazarus. So he restores sight to a man born blind. He raises Lazarus from the dead. I don't think bread coming out of heaven was going to sway their hearts. And it's just a reminder that if someone's inherently cynical and skeptical, no amount of miraculous signs is going to penetrate that heart. And that's why Jesus doesn't do tricks in order to entertain the cynic. He doesn't. He fed 5,000 because they were hungry. He fed 4,000 because they were hungry. He restored sight to the blind man because he was blind. You know what I'm saying? Like, he's not responding to these things so that the Pharisees will suddenly be swayed. He's doing this as an extension of his miraculous signs and works for those who are believers and because of a compassion for people who are hurting. So Jesus then, he's about to head back home. He just left the Samaritans where they all believe he hasn't done a single sign, and now he's going to go back to Galilee. And he knows what's happening. There's a crowd that saw him do signs in Jerusalem. They're now waiting for him to come back to Galilee, and this is what it says. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him only because they had seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves also had gone to the feast. Therefore, he came again to Cana. Now, Cana is where the first sign was done, water to wine. And so there's some expectations here of the miraculous. And there's a guy from Capernaum. Capernaum's a one-day walk. And he finds out that Jesus is at Cana. And he goes up there and he's like, hey, my son is sick. And he wants Jesus to come and heal him. Now, if you're the guy from Capernaum, you're thinking, I need to get Jesus and I need to lead him to my house. Here's my kid. Do a miracle, right? And that's the expectation. That would have been my expectations too, for sure. Probably yours as well, I'm assuming. Like, if there's a miracle taking place, I'm going to have to be there to see it. And more importantly, the miracle doer is going to have to be there for it to happen. And so that's probably what he has in mind. Now, there's a big crowd watching, and I think this is why Jesus responds to him this way. Then Jesus said, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. Now, I don't think there's a knock on this man wanting his son to be well. I think it's a knock on the sightseers who are all going, what trick will he do next? What trick will he do next? My caution for us is very simple. that one of the greatest forms of idolatry is a faith in God simply in order to make my life easy, convenient, wealthy, and healthy. This is why I abhor the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel so much, is because it has the effect of actually elevating humans to the place of idolatrous worship instead of God himself. It's what I can get out of God to make myself more glorious, and not what can I do in terms of my worship so that God will be seen as more glorious. So there's a constant concern I have, is this press among certain groups within Christianity to say, you know, if you give me some money, you send me some money, televangelists, God will, you send me 1,000, God will give you 10,000. You send me 1,000, God will heal whatever ails you. And I don't watch TV. On a rare occasion, I've caught televangelists on TV. And what shocks me is this, it's not the, I think, fairly obscene sales pitch. That's not the most shocking thing to me. The most shocking thing is they can go 30 minutes talking about send me 1,000, you'll get 10,000. And I watched a couple times 30 minutes and Jesus' name never came up. That's weird. Like, this is really all about Christianity. You spent 30 minutes talking about your ministry and how if we send $1,000 and how all these miracles will happen, and how someone will have 10,000 and how this person's going to get healed. And then at the end of the day, it's like, wow, you went 30 minutes. You didn't bring up Jesus. You're starting to wonder whether the real worship here is not of Jesus, but of what I can get out of the televangelist, and maybe the televangelist a bit of worship of himself. Now, look, I don't know these guys personally, so I don't know. This is a bit harsh for me to critique in that way, but I'm very concerned about this kind of thing. On Friday night, the students got to go to a praise and worship thing at, it used to be Verizon Theater. It's now Texas something something. What? Texas Credit Union. Yeah, we went to that Friday night. And I'm always a little bit nervous about these kinds of things because we have students there or even any group, adults there, whatever. Students are adults, but anyway, but you know what I mean. Is that someone may say something and then I'm like having to backtrack, go, hey, that's not good theology. But what I loved was that the lead singer for Elevation Worship, at one point he came out and he said this, and this was very encouraging to me. He goes, the person to your right and left, some of them may have shown up today after a great week. Everything's gone well, and they're here tonight praising God for the blessings that have flown into their life. And he said, the person on your left, it may be a person who's had the worst week of their life. Their life is difficult. They've had a tough financial situation, a tough health, maybe a loss. And he said, and they're also here to worship tonight. And he said that we can worship God out of a situation where there's an abundance, and we can worship God out of a situation of trials and struggles and difficulties. And I was like, oh, okay, we're going to be okay. We're going to be okay. So I'm not suggesting these guys are the greatest theologians I've ever been around. I'm just saying, like, it was at least some protection there from the more strident health and wealth prosperity stuff, where the worship of God is really what can I get out of this situation to make my life easier, more convenient, more wealthy, more powerful, all those kinds of things. And this gentleman said, look, some of you are going to be here tonight and you're just broken, but we're going to worship God out of our brokenness. I was like, okay, I can go with that. I can be with that, because then it's not about what I can get out of this situation. But what I find in Baptist churches is that there's a soft health and wealth prosperity gospel. It goes something like this. You know, if you'll show up to church and you park in just the right spot and come to just the right service, you give a little money, then your life won't have trouble. And it's important to realize that this life is filled with a lot of difficulties and that the Bible doesn't exempt believers from it. No. It's really important. That's why every believer needs to have a theology of suffering. Every believer needs to have a theology of trouble and difficulty. Paul the Apostle suffered more than any other minister maybe in the history of ministry. And Paul wore it like a badge. This is a mark of his authenticity. This is a mark of God's authentic stamp of approval on his ministry because of the way he suffered for the cause of the gospel. He even said that I may join in with the fellowship of his sufferings. The power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. And so that Paul basically said, I embrace all. I embrace the times where God in power works through my life, and I embrace times of deep and profound suffering. And I bring this up because I don't want us to be at a spot where Christianity becomes some kind of quick fix for the things that are troubling me, my money, my health, or something like that. And then I'll try it, and if it works, I'll be like, hey, that worked out. And if it doesn't, I'll go try something else. And the problem is that's foreign to the Bible anyway. New Testament church, they were told, this was Paul's discipleship 101 program. You ready for this? He's in Derbe and Lystra. It's the first missionary journey ever. The gospel for the first time has touched Asia Minor. He's in that area near Ephesus and Derbe and the Galatian region, that whole area. He goes through there, and at one point, they stone him and leave him for dead. Remember that? And so the church is standing around. The church has been a church for like 2 weeks. Like, this is weird. The guy who started the church, he's now under that pile of rocks. This is not going well. And then he gets up. And they're like, oh, okay, now what do we do? And Paul's like, you know what? I'm going to leave town because I'm going to want the heat to come off for a little bit. You guys keep fellowshipping, keep studying. He goes to the next town, shares the gospel. Another town shares the gospel. And then he's going to head back to Antioch to share with the church what all's happened. He goes back to that place where they stoned him and left him for dead. And you know what? This is discipleship 101. He goes, he says, here's his discipleship 101. This is what it would be if he were 21st century televangelist. You're like, hey, you guys are all going to be so rich. Next time I come here, you're all going to be millionaires driving Lamborghini chariots. Not the toy kind either, like real ones. And your bank accounts will be, all the people in your life will be healthy. The hospital is going to be empty here. That's what he said, right? Isn't that what he said to the people at Derbe and Lystra and Iconium? Oh, no. Actually, what he said, here was discipleship 101. These people have been believers for a few weeks. You know what he said? Here's his discipleship 101. Through many sufferings, we must enter the kingdom of God. During the 1990s and early 2000s, there was this huge church growth movement where if you bought the right book and you followed the formula, your church would get big. Some of the books were written by some really gifted ministers, and they really did have some very good ministry. People I respect, still respect today. I think they've had very effective ministry. But there was almost this formulaic approach, like you buy the book and then you follow. Step one, seriously, I had a church planter's book that said, step one, do this, step two, do this, and it stepped you through it. And this church planter had started this church from nothing, had 1,000 people. And so pastors all over America are buying these books going, man, if we follow the steps, we need a cool website, we gotta have better lighting in here, we gotta have more contemporary worship, we gotta have, the preacher's gotta be able to spin plates and juggle or this isn't gonna work, which by the way, we're in trouble on that. But anyway, and they need to tell stories, really, really emotional stories. Maybe something with a puppy dog in it. I don't know, whatever. But so that at the end, everyone's crying and really engaged. And this set up this standard where it's like, well, if you want your church to grow, buy the book, follow the formula. And about halfway through this movement, someone came up with this phrase that was so great. They said, whatever you use to bring them in, you have to use to retain them. So if you're going to spin plates to get them to come, you're going to be spinning plates for the next 40 years. If you're going to juggle fire, you better get used to juggling fire. Because if that's what you got them to come over, then that's what they're going to keep coming over. So that's when I thought, you know what? Maybe the better thing to get people to come is teach the Bible line by line, verse by verse. Because that's what I'm going to do the next week anyway. If they become for that, then I'm going to keep doing that. And it actually doesn't take a lot of extra effort in that regard. Now, this doesn't mean we don't take some effort to try to, we add some light and we make the projection where you read the words better. It doesn't mean that we don't make the sound system work well so you can hear. It doesn't mean that we got a new website we're about to launch that works better with mobile devices. And this is being realistic. We want people to see when we have an event and when we have a Bible study and be able to listen to a sermon online. Those kinds of things, there's nothing wrong with that. As long as that we don't go, man, if we fix this website and we fix this thing, put this lighting in and get a better style, more stylish, more articulate preacher, then we'll fix this thing and the church will grow. And the last part might be true. But anyway, here's the things that God is not simply looking to do tricks to convince cynics that he is who he is. God is not a cosmic ATM machine looking for you to type the right number into the machine and get out of it what you want. God is a personal creator inviting you into a relationship with him forever. And he loves you so much that he went to incredible lengths to make that relationship possible by sending his son into this broken world, allowing him to be mistreated, abused, persecuted, crucified, and then to rise again from the dead 3 days later in order to break the power of sin and death, so that you and I can be invited into this relationship for which we have been created. This is not about padding checkbooks or making your health perfect. This is about an invitation to a relationship that is altering in heart and mind and eternity. For all eternity, we will not glory in streets of gold. They think in paved streets with gold there. Just saying. Things that we hide behind bank vaults and under glass at the jewelry store, God goes, I just paved the streets with it. And so our obsession over things that are shiny are so insignificant to God, he paves the streets with it. And so then the question here then is a heart reset, a focus. Now, in the past, when I would preach on suffering and encourage the believers in the church to have a doctrine of suffering, to have a doctrine that does not reduce God into some kind of cosmic genie that if I push the right ATM code in, I just get what I want out of it. That's idolatry. That's called self-worship. This is about exalting self. It's about what I can get out of it. Now, in the past, when I would warn people about this, it was hypothetical because for me, my life had been so stinking easy. I mean, it just had been. I'd lived this basically life of absolute no trouble. And then trouble happened. And trouble happened in a very short period of time. It was hard. So we went through a series of really challenging things. I haven't talked a lot about it in front of the church, but it was a very difficult time. Joy died, and it was really difficult for us. She'd lived with us for over a decade. It was my mother-in-law, and she was in perfectly fine health. She went to visit someone, got sick, and died. And the hardest thing to say in the midst of all that is that was probably number 3 or 4 on our list of difficult things, as hard as that was. And so then it's like, okay, is my faith in Christ anchored to the fact that I want a life of ease and I'm doing this as a fallback plan just in case this thing works? Or is my faith in Christ because he is exalted above all things, and whether my life is easy or hard, whether it's convenient or inconvenient, whatever the case may be, if Jesus really is who he said he is, if he really is the bread of life, the light of the world, the door, the good shepherd, the resurrection of life, the way, the truth, and the life, if he really is the vine, abide in me and I in you and you will bear much fruit, if that's really true about him, then all of these other things are really minor, secondary, tertiary type things. How healthy I am, how wealthy I am, how convenient life is, how much trouble I do or don't have. These things are immaterial compared to knowing God through his son, Jesus Christ, the reason for which you have been created. That's why God made you. And this text in John 4 is just a microcosm of this issue throughout all of human history revolving around the person of Jesus Christ. Is he the Son of God who deserves our absolute worship and exaltation and obedience and loyalty? Or is he a fallback kind of rabbit's foot potential? I might could get some things out of him and I'm going to try this thing out so that maybe my life gets easy or convenient or wealthy or healthy. So I guess very basic is this. Do you love God and his son, Jesus Christ, who died for you? And that's without any of the, and you get, without any of that. Just very simple. And I think that's what Jesus is dealing with. And you watch throughout the rest of the Gospel of John, this is the deal, John chapter 2. Who gives you the authority to turn the tables over in the temple? What sign will you do? Jesus is like, I'm going to be crucified and rise again from the dead. Pharisees, show us a sign. I'm not giving you a sign. I'm just going to be crucified and I'm going to rise again from the dead. Show us a sign from heaven. I'm not giving an evil and adulterous generation a sign other than I'm going to be crucified and I'm going to rise again from the dead 3 days later. His own brothers, go show yourself, reveal yourself in Jerusalem. He's like, I don't do tricks for the cynic, brothers. That's his own family. And so just a call here to say, this is not about the kind of idolatry that I think pervades health, wealth, prosperity gospel, and at times even shows itself up as a soft health and wealth prosperity gospel among more mainline evangelicals. This is about the glory of God through his son, Jesus Christ. You were made to see, know, and experience the glory of God forever and ever and have your heart soar with the knowledge that the creator of the universe, who speaks the universe into being, loves you And he loves you so much that he pursued you through his son. And his son came and lived a perfect life so that by his death and resurrection, you could be united with your creator and forever glorify him till your heart soars in greater and greater joy forever and ever. That's what the gospel of Jesus Christ is about. Let's take a moment just to pray. Just an invitation to all of us. Just a reset for just a minute. Jesus revealed himself to us, and so our response now to this divine revelation about Jesus. Lord God, right now I just pray that you would jettison from our hearts this notion that somehow it's what I can advance in this life for myself. Money, health, power, influence, ease, convenience, pleasure. But that we are called to make much of you by exalting your son, Jesus Christ, and the perfect plan that you have to take sinners and save us through faith in your son. So God, we glory not in the things that we desire in this life, but we glory in who you are. We exalt, we lift our eyes and our hearts, our minds to the goodness that is our creator and the divine beauty and work of sending your son. Your amazing grace to take sinners and reveal yourself this way to us. So as we sing this closing song, oh God, be exalted, be praised. May the idolatrous altars that we build in our hearts and minds be torn down, and may an authentic worship, a true worship of you, simply for who you are, and a praise for what you have done. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen. Stand as we have this closing song.